close to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And tonight we do expect to finish the chapter. We have stayed a long time here in chapter 1, but to me it is kind of the foundation of the whole book. And so if you don't get right at the start, then you cannot expect to be right when you get toward the end. The key to the book is really given in the 19th verse of the lesson tonight. And without that key, I believe the book is indeed great mysteries if you don't have the key. If you want to go in a locked door, you have to have the key. And if you want to understand the book of Revelation, then you have to have the key that's given here in the 19th verse. But that is not our first verse. Our first verse is the 17th verse, where we see that John is overcome with the sight of the divine glory. This is not an unusual thing, because whenever people saw the glory of God, quite often they reacted very much like John. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, John did not say there he was dead, but he fell as if he were dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, what we have essentially in that verse is God describing, or at least John describing, the stunning effect that the sight of the glorified Christ had on him. He saw the glorified Son of Man, and it caused him just almost to pass out, as it were. Now, there are other accounts where people saw God, and it had a very stunning effect upon them, too. I'm going to read all these accounts, but I'm going to tell you where they found. It had such an effect on Abraham in Genesis 17 and 3, Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, Manoah in Judges chapter 13 and verse 20, Job 42, verse 5 and 6, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, Ezekiel, number of places, chapter 1, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 23, 43, verse 3, 44, verse 3. It also had such an effect upon Daniel the prophet. You find that in chapter 8, verse 17, chapter 10, verse 8 and 9, and also verses 15 and 17. It had such an effect upon Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 16. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1 and verse 12. Upon Simon Peter, our text here last Sunday morning, verse 8. And then, of course, on the three disciples there on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 6. And those within themselves are a good study. But it would take away from our study in the book of Revelation if I went and discussed each one of these. That would be a whole sermon, really, to see the effect that a sight of God had upon men. It would be quite a thing to study, though. But anyway, we're not going to do any of that. I find it remarkable here when it says that he fell as if he were a dead man. We must remember, this is a disciple that Jesus loved. This is a disciple that leaned on his breast at the supper, according to John chapter 13 and verse 22. Now he falls at the feet of Christ as if he were a dead man. So, well, what was the difference? Well, he has now seen Christ in all of his glory, and it caused this awful effect upon him. Now, when it says, as dead, that really describes total prostration and lifelessness in appearance, as would be if the life was completely gone from a man. Though it's not. It would be as if a fellow fainted or passed out, had a brief coma, whatever you want to call it. You would absolutely pass out for a time. We have this statement here, fear not, and that occurs so many times in the Bible. In fact, it occurs 93 times in the Old Testament and 24 times in the New Testament, making 117 times that either God or Christ or someone says, fear not. Now, we find that Christ has the seven stars in his right hand. And then it says that he lays his right hand there upon John. Remember, John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus before his exile. So the Lord is seen here with his right hand on what? One of the stars. The right hand is on one of the stars. He said he had the stars in his right hand. So what hand would you expect the Lord to lay upon John, who had been pastor of the church at Ephesus? Well, that's what we would expect, and that's what, of course, happened here. But you know, the way the whole verse reads there, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." The Lord here is still speaking to John as the Son of Man, though he is the glorified Son of Man, and he's speaking in a very tender and an affectionate manner. Because John has just about passed out. And so the Lord more or less revives him up by laying his right hand of power upon him, the hand of honor and privilege. And then, of course, we see the divine consolation for human weakness down in verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ here gives a description of himself, and he's speaking in the first person. "I am he that liveth and was dead." That'd be a resurrected Christ right there. "And behold, I am alive forevermore." That would be an immortal Christ who could never die. "Amen," which means so be it, or may it be so. "And have the keys of hell and of death." Now, ordinarily, when you think about death, that is what claims the body. And when you think about hell, or Hades, as it is here, you would think about that which would claim the soul. So then one would be the receptacle of the body, and the other would be the receptacle of the soul. But in other words, it would have to do with man's burial of the body, and have to do then with the destination of his soul. And so he says, "I have the keys of hell and of death." Somebody said, "Well, now, why would he tell John that? John hadn't been down to hell." No, John has never even died at this time, so he hasn't gone anywhere. But I believe that the Lord Jesus had already been down there, and that's what he's talking about. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. Let's go back to that statement, "I am he that liveth and was dead." That implies that Christ died at Calvary, and that he rose from the dead, never to die anymore. You know, Paul states that truth in Romans 6 and verse 9. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more." Jesus will never again give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He died but once. He'll never die again. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more." Is that not what we're told here? "I am he that liveth and was dead." Then he said, "alive forevermore." And really in the Greek text, that is, "alive unto the ages of the ages." The strongest expression of eternity of which the Greek language is capable. "Unto the ages of the ages." Well, Job said in chapter 19 and verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He believed in a living Redeemer, one that was alive. Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that Christ is alive, and he's alive forevermore. It says there in verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Christ is our ever-living high priest. He has an eternal priesthood because he is an eternal priest. And so Christ is saying here, "I live unto the ages of the ages." Now, this same thing is said of God the Father in chapter 4 of this book and verse 9, and still again in chapter 5 and verse 14. What does that prove? It proves that Jesus Christ is equal with God. Because what can be said of God the Father can be said of God the Son. So then they are equal in their person and their attributes. Now, he talks about the keys. He speaks of it as if it's in the plural there. He didn't say, I have the key, but I have the keys. Some years ago, I brought a message on the subject of Christ, the key holder. He has the keys of hell and death. That's two, then, isn't it? One for death, one for hell. One claims the body, one claims the soul. Nobody dies until the Lord Jesus is ready for them to die. According to John 17, when a believer dies, he only dies when Christ prays that he may come home to be with him. He dies in answer to the prayer of Christ. It's always heard. So he has the keys of hell and of death. So nobody is ever going to die before Jesus wants them to die. Because he conquered death, hell, and the grave. He has the keys. And nobody else holds the keys but him. Then he talked about Hades. And of course, before the time of the resurrection of Christ, Hades, or Sheol, as it was called in the Hebrew, was the place of the righteous and the wicked, though it was separated by the great gulf, like Luke 16 pictures it there. But here, evidently, he's looking back to the time that he went down into Hades and there brought out all the spirits of the righteous and took them to the third heaven. In other words, he opened the door with the key and brought them out. That's why he has the keys of hell and death. He opened the door and he brought them out. He unlocked the door. Perhaps the plainest presentation of that fact is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 to 10. Wherefore he saith, and he's quoting here from Psalm 68, verse 18. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Actually, the margin has there a multitude of captives. And gave gifts unto men. Now the gifts he gave unto men were pastors and teachers and prophets and evangelists. It goes on there to talk about in the 11th verse. But now he goes back and he says, now he that ascended, in other words, the one that went up, what is it also, but he also descended. He came down first into the lower parts of the earth. That lower parts of the earth is called in Matthew 12 and 40 the heart of the earth. By Christ himself. The Son of Man went down to the heart of the earth. I do not believe by any stretch of the imagination that you could make a grave 4 or 5 foot deep, the heart of the earth. I mean, that doesn't make any sense now. It's not talking about Christ being buried in Joseph's garden tomb. It's talking about Christ going in his spirit down to the spirit land, to the unseen world of Sheol or Hades. Opening up the gates of paradise and taking out all of this multitude that had been held there since the days of Adam. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And then we'll forget when I was a young Christian. I was reading the book of Acts one time and read in there that the Lord Jesus went to hell. And I thought, what a terrible thing. I didn't know the Bible made any statement like that. You mean the Lord went down there to the place where the fire is and stayed down there for a while and came back out? I mean, what was he going down there for, I thought. I thought he went up to heaven with the thief to paradise. I didn't know he went down to hell. Well, you have to remember that before the time of the resurrection of Christ, all the righteous were in the center of the earth in what the Greeks call the fields of sweet Elysia. And this was a place where I believe Christ went. Over here in the book of Acts, just look at chapter 2, verse 31. This is a verse that I read that upset me so much. And again, he's quoting here from one of the Psalms, talking about what David wrote about the Psalms and all of that. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. So if anybody says the soul of Christ didn't go to hell or Hades, he must be mistaken. The Bible plainly says that he went there, but he wasn't left down there. Neither did his flesh see corruption. Why? When does corruption set in on the human body? After the third day. When did he come out? Exactly 72 hours after the time he went in, exactly at the end of the third day. He didn't go into the fourth day because decomposition was set in. So his body didn't see corruption, and his soul was not left in the spirit land. He came back to life. And, of course, many other verses talk about that. Back over there in Psalm 68, verse 18, you have more information there. But anyway, we can't get into that. We're looking mostly here at Revelation. Come down to the 19th verse, and this is the one we're so concerned about because it gives the key to the book. In other words, here's the key to the book of Revelation. Here's what John's got in this book now. It's a threefold division. Write the things which thou hast seen. First division. Put down number one right there. Now number two. And the things which are. And he's still speaking in the present tense. Spoke in the past. Now he's in the present. Remember, he's the one that was, that is, and is to come. That comes out here in this, if you're looking at it carefully. The things which thou hast seen, that's the past. The things which are, that's the second division. Then the third division, and the things which shall be hereafter. So here we have the threefold division of a book and the command to write repeated. That's what we have in verse 19 and 20. Now let's look at that some. Let's go back and look at that first key there and see if we can find out what part of the book that is. Write the things which thou hast seen. That would be the vision of the glorified Son of Man. Starting back at what, about verse 12 all the way down through verse 18 here. That's already passed when John wrote the book, you see. So that expression refers to John and what he had seen there in verses 12 through 18. That's the things which thou hast seen. And so that's John's vision of the Son of Man in the midst of the seven churches there. Then he says, and the things which are. That's in the present tense. He's going to write letters to seven churches. And all of these churches exist at the time the letter was written to them. So then the churches are the things that are. They exist at the time John is getting this revelation, and at the time, Christ is dictating a message to be sent to the angel of the church. Now, there's a hint at this idea, the things which are, back up in verse 4, verse 11. We won't go back and look at that. Now, what's he talking about there, the things which are? Well, in the next two chapters, he'll talk about seven churches. They're already mentioned by name up here in verse 11. They all existed at the time he wrote. In fact, there were three others in that same area that are not addressed. So he didn't address them all. He just addressed seven of them. Why did he address just seven? Because we have in that a representation of what I'd call pre-written history of the church from the personal ministry of Christ until the rapture. That's what I believe we have in that. Now, let me ask the question, where will the word church appear again after chapter 3? The actual word, ecclesia, or as our English version has church, will not occur until right at the end of the book, like again. Say, well, the church disappears during that time. Well, it's not mentioned as being on earth during that time. And the next reference, really, you find to it after chapter 3 for certain would be over there when the bride is mentioned in chapter 19. So then you wouldn't have any reference made to the church from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way over to the end of chapter 18. Not even mentioned one time. Well, we have these people now that believe in what's called the post-trib doctrine. So, well, what in the world's that? That's a fellow that believes the church is going to be down here during that seven-year tribulation period. There will only be one coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, and there will not be any rapture coming like we believe. Well, the fact that the church is not mentioned from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 18, if the church is down here, why is it not mentioned at least, what, one time? But it's not mentioned not even one time So it seems to me like that the post-trib boys are off to a bad start to begin with. They don't have any passage anywhere in the New Testament that deals with the tribulation that mentions the word church. And I'm almost like the old preacher said, if they'll show me that passage, I'll just about eat the Bible. Because it, as the old man said, it just ain't there. See, the doctrine of the tribulation starts back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 4. Imagine finding a church in Deuteronomy 4. Boy, that'd take a real imagination, wouldn't it? You'd have to have an imagination better than some of these preterists if you're going to come up with a doctrine like that. So, it is also remarkable, not until today did I note this. I read again those letters to the churches. And I noticed something that I had never noticed before. The last four of those churches all are told of the imminent coming of Christ. The last four. There's reference, behold, I come quickly, and so on. And so the idea is that when the churches go out of the scene of this earth is when Christ comes back. Because why would he repeatedly, four times, tell them that he was coming back unless that would be the end of the church age when he comes back, you see? It's the only thing that makes any sense to me. So, that I thought was worth noting. So really, as long as the churches are on this earth, the idea is these are the things that are. It's the time of the churches. That's where Christ is working. He's in their midst. He recognizes them as His lampstands or candlesticks. But you know, when Christ no longer recognizes a church on earth and no longer has any churches on earth, then He'll deal with the nation of Israel again. And when you get under the seals and the trumpets and the vials, you don't see the church under those. You see Israel and the earth dwellers under those things. And then, of course, He gives us the last division. And this is what we might call the prophetic part. Really, this book of prophecy is really this last section. The rest of it was either history or current events. But from chapter 4 over to the end, that is a book of prophecy. Why? Because look here. Here's the third division. And the things which shall be hereafter. So, well, how do you know where that starts? Well, all you've got to do is turn over here to Revelation 4, look at verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and what? I will show thee things which must be hereafter. You know, I don't believe anybody can improve on the division in the book of Revelation that God Himself made. And so He has given the divisions here. You have the things that were, like in chapter 1, you have the things that are, chapter 2, chapter 3, and in a sense they still are. The churches are still here. But then when the churches go out and the Lord comes back, the scene reverts back to Israel, and then you have the things that will be hereafter, the seals and the trumpets and the vials and all of that, and you'll find yourself back on Jewish grounds when we get into that part of the book too. And you won't find the little word ecclesia or the word church mentioned not even one time until near the end of the book again. I believe probably Brother J.B. Smith is right, a noted Greek scholar. He says that he would literally translate into things which should be hereafter. He doesn't like that word hereafter so much. He said the things which are about to come to pass after these things. In other words, after the time of the churches. Then these other events are going to take place. He also says that whenever that expression occurs, that it always indicates that you're passing from something that is past to something that is about to follow. In other words, it denotes chronological order. So after the time of the churches, then these things will take place, chapter 4 over to the end. I don't see how anybody can read anything that plain and then not really be a pre-trib premillennialist. It doesn't take a lot of intelligence to be that. I think it takes a lot to not be one, as I understand it. So when the churches are no longer on the earth, you go back to the land of Israel and you have a temple and all these kind of things. And that is the prophetic part of the book. And I do not believe that you ever can or ever will understand the book of Revelation without the key in chapter 1 and verse 19. And the Lord Himself gives the outline. It's not something to be debated or argued among men. This is the outline that God gave. Maybe you don't like it. Some people don't. But that is the way the Lord laid the book out. It's plainly stated there. Now we want to get down here to verse 20, which gives the interpretation of the stars and the lampstands, or candlesticks, our version has, and the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we're seeing here that the book does contain some prophetic symbolism. But you'll note that the Lord Jesus interprets these symbols. You say, well, what does this fellow say it is? What does that fellow say it is? No need to argue about it. The Lord plainly says it's the angel of the churches and it's the churches. There's no argument to it. It's already settled. That's the Lord Jesus Himself speaking here. Someone said, but He said mystery. Well, what in the world is a mystery in the Bible? It's something that is unknowable to human beings until it's divinely revealed by God. It's not they can't understand it. They can't see it until God makes it known to them. And after He makes it known to them, it's no longer a mystery. But it's something they understand. Until they understand it, it is a mystery. And will remain so to many. Now, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. But now, here are some very good premillennialists that don't agree. I could name a big list on one side and another big list on the other side. And so I'm going to give you both arguments, and then I'll tell you what I really believe. There are some very good men that maintain that these are literal angels that have the watch care of the seven churches. Well, I know angels are in charge of rivers and plagues and all kinds of things in this book, and I wouldn't dispute the fact that the angels have charge of certain things. But I do not really believe that these angels are what we normally think of as angels. But I'm going to give you the arguments that they offer, and some of them are weighty and worth considering. The other idea, of course, is that they're the pastors of the churches, and that's what I really think they are. But now here's the argument that they offer, and like I said, there are some arguments here worth considering. Of course, the word angel there is a Greek word angelos. That's used 188 times in the Bible. And with the exception of 8 verses, it always refers to literal angels. So then the argument is strong on their side right there to begin with. And then, as one of their writers so well said if he meant pastors, said, why didn't he say pastors? Paul used the word pastor over there in Ephesians 4, said, why couldn't he have used it here? Well, he could have if he had intended to use that word. Angels are mentioned 67 times in the book of Revelation alone. And unless it be in these verses here in chapter 2 and 3, it is always literal angels. So again, their argument has some merit there, you can see. And of course, they maintain that angels are over the churches. They have the watch care of them. Well, let me raise a point here. This is a little bit out of the beaten paths, I know, but every once in a while I get into something like this. I believe the Bible teaches that every believer has a guardian angel. Christ said their Father's face, you know, the angels behold His face. They're angels, as if somebody has an angel, has a guardian angel. Well, the church, say, has 50 or 60 people, why would just one angel watch over the church? Wouldn't he have to watch over each one of the members, and therefore it wouldn't be an angel of the church, but it would be the angels of the churches, wouldn't it? There'd have to be a lot of angels there, one for each believer, maybe more. But yet it's only one single angel here that's under consideration. Like I said, there are some good arguments on the other side. I don't deny that. If you're going to take the literal meaning of the word, you're going to have a very strong argument for them being actual angels. But there are other things that indicate to me here that the word angelos means the pastor and not an angelic being with wings and all of this. You see, the word angelos simply means messenger. And the same word is applied to John the Baptist as the messenger of the Lord over there in the Gospels. It's angelos. 8 times it's applied to men, so it can be human messengers or angelic messengers. Well, I believe here it is human messengers. And it's one of the rare occurrences where you have it. But now look at some of the charges made against these angels here. They evidently must have some odd characteristics. First of all, how would you send a letter to an angel anyway? I guess one fellow said he'd sure have to go airmail. Wouldn't be no other way to get it there. How would you address a letter to an angel? I mean, these letters were sent to the seven churches. They weren't sent to the seven angels. Yet he starts it off unto the angel of the church. How in the world would an angel go about reading this? This is human language. This is not the tongue of angels. It's the tongue of men this message is in. So I believe that angelos simply means a human messenger here. Now look at something that is said of the angel over here in chapter 2 and verse 10. The angel of the church at Smyrna is to be faithful unto death. And then he's going to get a crown of life. You say, well, no, it's talking about the whole church. No, look at the way it reads there. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison, and ye shall be tried, and shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou, talking now what, to the angel of the church there evidently, faithful unto death, and I will give thee, he's in the singular here, talking to the angel, a crown of life. Well, angels can't die. How could they be said to be faithful unto death? They couldn't be. But if the pastor is a human messenger, he can be faithful unto death and should be. You see, it makes sense then. Then, like I said, how would you go about writing letters to these angels? Now, I got another question. These messages are for the churches. How does God send a message to a church? Have we ever had an angel walk in here on Sunday morning and mount this pulpit and preach? So, preacher, you're trying to be silly now. No, I'm asking the question. How many times have you ever heard about an angel coming in the door of the church and getting up in the pulpit? Angel come right down from heaven and preach a sermon to the people. I've never known of one to ever preach as much as one sermon in any church. Nor do I know of any record in the Bible where they ever preached one sermon to any church. Do you? But who does preach in the church? You say, well, the pastor does. Well, it would seem to me then that the angel of the church would have to be the messenger, because I don't believe that God delivers messages to his churches by angels. Now, later in the book, he's going to send an angel to deliver a message to the inhabitants of the earth, but he's not delivering it to the churches. He's delivering it to the earth dwellers. So I say again, I don't believe there's any record where an angel ever preached a sermon in any church. And then, what about some of the problems that are laid on the angel of these churches here? For instance, look in chapter 2 and verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depth of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. How could you go about putting a burden on an angel's back? But you could put a burden on a preacher's back without any difficulty, because his church is a burden to him when it suffers. So the more you read these letters, the less you think about the idea of it being a real angel coming down from heaven. No, I definitely believe that it is the pastor. Brother J.A.C. said years ago that he would think they'd have to be fallen angels if all these charges were brought against them. That's in these two chapters we're about to read. He said they surely have to be fallen angels if they're guilty of all these things. Well, the only angels that care anything about a church would have to be an elect angel, a holy angel. So I maintain that the angel of the church is the pastor. We have some that believe in the plurality of elders, and I have no objection to that. But I'm just pointing out, they tell me sometimes, well, where is a church that just had one single pastor? Here's seven of them. That's my answer. Here's seven of them. Unto the angel, singular. Unto the angel of the church. Didn't say they didn't have other elders, but they just had one messenger, one pastor like there of the church. So when you say all the churches in the New Testament had a plurality of elders, no, here's seven churches evidently didn't have. So that's an overstatement by our Reformed Baptist brethren sometime, who are big on that and short on a lot of stuff about the church. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.